We're thinking in this hour about spiritual disciplines. These are habits of godliness that will strengthen a Christian's spiritual life. These are things that you have to do in order to be the kind of believer you ought to be and that you want to be. But there are things that you have to do for yourself. God has commanded every Christian to do the things that we're talking about in this category, and so he doesn't do them for you, and no one else can do them for you. You have to do them. Our foundational verse is 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so the idea is that to be a growing and maturing believer, each one of us has to apply ourselves to certain things that will help us to grow. The purpose of this, the goal, is to be more godly. I've offered you some practical helps that sort of dovetailed with the topics we were talking about in previous weeks. One of those is that if you're seeking to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, goals help. A goal is a plan that includes some checkpoints along the way so that you can know how you're doing and make adjustments if necessary, and it's not a spiritual endeavor. But it's not unspiritual. It's just a way to compensate for the weakness of human flesh. And so set some goals if you want to put habits of devotion into your life. I've also suggested that if you're seeking to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, repetition helps. You build a habit by doing something over and over and over again. It's usually awkward and uncomfortable at first. But when you spend time doing it and doing it and doing it, it becomes easy, and then it becomes a comfortable part of your life. Well, I want to give you another practical help today. If you're seeking to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, schedules help. A schedule is not a holy instrument, but in spite of the way some of you feel, it is not unholy to have a schedule. The hard reality of life is that you're going to do something much more often if it's on your schedule and if you follow a schedule. You do things that you plan to do, and the things that you don't plan to do usually don't happen. And so if you want to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, if you want to build habits of devotion into your life, then it will actually help you to plan to do it, to plan a time to do it, and then to stick to that plan so that you will do it. We finished another cross-country running season 8 days ago, had our banquet last night. We got several of our runners here in the room. It was the first time in 3 months, first time since mid-July, that the schedule let up just a little bit. You know, Monday morning, last Monday, was the first Monday since mid-July when 7:30 a.m. was not on the calendar to be somewhere yelling at children to run and for children to run, right? First Monday in 3 months, there's nothing there. I can tell you that no one from the Stevenson household ran on Monday. It wasn't on the schedule, and we all said, oh. I don't know about you, I'm always tired on Monday. I don't know how you other guys did, and I'm not going to embarrass you, because you run harder when you have a goal, there's a race coming up, and you run more consistently when there's a scheduled practice. We had a couple of things come up right at the end of the season, and I had to miss two practices, and the other coach had to miss the same two practices, and so we told everybody to run on their own. But the times in that last race were slower, and so I'm thinking it wasn't scheduled. Nobody was going to be there to check if you were there, and people didn't run on their own quite as much as they might have. And so, if you're going to add a habit of godliness into your life, it'll help if you schedule it. And for many people, this may be the most significant adjustment that you could make to help yourself be more consistent in the habits of a mature Christian life. If you've been frustrated in the past with a lack of consistency in any of the areas that we're addressing, this may be the simple fix for you. And so I just give you that practical challenge. Set aside some time. Plan to do it. You'll be much more likely to do it. Now that little practical help is particularly useful in the category of discipline that we're going to be thinking about today and for the next time or two after today. And that is the discipline of personal prayer. The discipline of prayer. Prayer is incredibly important to your spiritual walk. But there is a reason that I didn't put this thing first in our study. Prayer is the thing that comes first to our minds, right? It's the first answer when you get a question in Sunday school, well, we should pray. So it's often first, and I didn't put it first in this outline because it has to be, all of our disciplines have to be grounded on the Scripture. And so I put Bible intake first, because if that isn't the foundation, there's nothing to define any of the other disciplines. Without input from the Bible, it is impossible even to know to whom you are praying. So it's not very productive to pray without knowing who God is. Without input from the Bible, there's no standard by which to check yourself and see if you need to repent of some things so that your prayer will be heard. You might have a lot of confessing to do before you can pray about anything else, but how can you know that if you don't know from Scripture what God's standards are? Without input from the Bible, you can't know whether you're asking things that please God, whether the kind of things you're asking would be in His will. And so if we look around the world, we recognize that all false religions pray. Muslims pray, Hindus pray, and without the Bible as the foundation of your prayers, your prayer will be just as useless as what they do. So that has to be first, and we've talked about building into our lives Bible intake through hearing, through reading, through studying, memorizing and meditating on the Scripture, and all five of those with a goal of applying what we learn from the Scripture so that we won't be hypocrites. But with that as a foundation, I think the next thing that might be most helpful in our spiritual lives would be to be more effective in prayer. It is very important. We all know that it's important. And it's also one of the most frustrating aspects of most Christians' lives. Most people who are frustrated with something are frustrated with prayer. Our minds wander. We go blank and after 3 or 4 minutes can't think of anything else in the universe that needs to be prayed for today. We go to sleep or we repeat a few canned phrases that we've heard somebody use during the offertory prayer and then we feel like we really didn't do a very good job at this. If you ask somebody about their Bible intake, invariably they will say, oh, I could be doing better, but they don't sound upset usually when they say it. But if you ask them how their prayer life is, oftentimes there's a tone. They're frustrated and they're upset and it's not going well and they maybe have lost hope that this will ever be a meaningful part of their spiritual life. And so if you feel that way, I would just encourage you that you're not all alone. That's a very common feeling. If it seems that prayer is something that you will always feel guilty about and something that will never be a pleasure but will only be a duty, then I think what we're going to look at today and the next time or two will be very helpful to you. This morning we're going to look at Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Luke 11, 1 through 4. And we'll start off just by reading verse 1 of this text. Luke Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." Now we'll stop right there for the moment. There is in this verse a significant reminder of the importance of prayer in our lives. It is the fact that Jesus was praying. We see this a lot in the Gospels. Jesus was often praying. He was often hiding somewhere so that he could pray because the crowds were always around. He often got up in the middle of the night and disappeared, maybe because it was the only time he could get away, maybe because the time with the Father was so cherished that sleep was unimportant by comparison. I think both of those things are why he would pray through the night so often. He was always going somewhere to pray. It must be important if Jesus is doing it this much. And it may be a factor in our frustration with prayer that we know it's vitally important, but then when we do it, we're frustrated, and so we feel guilty. The sense of urgency adds to those guilt feelings. But this fact is still a starting point. Jesus needed to pray. Jesus wanted to pray. Jesus prayed frequently, and so prayer must be vitally important to us. Still, it's very hard to learn. It's very hard for Christians to be consistent. Now, in this particular instance of Jesus praying, the disciples were present. Usually he's gone off somewhere and they find him eventually and realize he's been praying while we were sleeping. But now they're seeing him do this, perhaps hearing him. I don't know if he was praying aloud, but they know he's praying. They knew that he prayed a lot. Now he's doing this where they're present and they know he's doing it. And it's a tangible reminder to these disciples. And it brought to the surface in them the same kind of frustration that is so common among us. One of the disciples steps forward as soon as Jesus is finished praying and says, "Lord, teach us to pray." He's speaking for everybody. "Teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples to pray." Now, there is an expression of frustration in that sentence. You don't say this way unless you think you're missing something. "Lord, we need some help with this one. Teach us to do this." We're not very good at this. The other guys in that other group over there, John's disciples, they got a lesson on this. "Teach us to pray. We need some help with this one." You don't say that unless you've recognized a need in your life and it's significant enough to frustrate you so that this prayer reminds you that you can't do that way. What is noteworthy and what may put your mind at ease if you're frustrated with your prayer life is that these men had all of these feelings that are so common among us while being very, very committed believers. Jesus had called these men as disciples, and they had left everything and followed him. They had quit their jobs, they had walked away from their families, some of them had left family businesses that they were expected to inherit. They had been hearing Jesus teaching for a long time, with the privilege of asking him questions when they didn't understand, and getting answers. They had seen his miracles, many of them performed already. His power over demons, already they've seen it. His power over everything in this world, the need for provision. Before this question comes up in Luke 11, these men had been sent out to minister and had themselves healed diseases and cast out demons. Now, that's a pretty significant level of spiritual maturity and spiritual blessing to have had that kind of ministry before this question came up. They had distributed the food to the 5,000. They just carried it, but they were in on the deal. Before this came up, three of them had witnessed the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ and had heard the voice of the Father speaking directly to them, "This is my Son." And after having done all of that, these men are frustrated enough with their prayer life that one of them, as spokesman, says, "Lord, teach us to do that." Well, I think that should give you tremendous hope if you're frustrated. Because if they had to learn it, with all that they had done and all that they had been through and all that they had already been taught and with the level of commitment that they had already demonstrated, if they had to learn it, then you should not expect to be able to do this without learning it, but you can also learn it. Effective prayer has to be learned. It's one of those things that we can do immediately as a baby Christian, but to do it well, we have to learn how. And these guys were frustrated in their prayer lives because they had not learned how. Jesus had already told them how in the Sermon on the Mount. That had happened well before this. But they missed it. It was going by with a lot of other material. So they come back for the remedial lesson in how to pray. And Jesus taught them. They asked, "You know, we need some help in this area," and they got the help. And so the reason to be encouraged this morning is this: effective prayer is learned. Jesus delights to teach you how to do it, and you can learn how to pray effectively. If you haven't learned it, there's no reason to expect that it would go easy and well for you consistently. But if you will learn it, then prayer can and will become a meaningful part of your spiritual life, a blessing in your life, something you actually look forward to, something that you cherish. I love that song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Sweet hour of prayer. There have been times in my life when that was deeply convicting because an hour seemed like an impossible goal. And there have been times when I longed for that hour like the song talks about. But if you're frustrated, you can fix it. If you're a believer, you can learn how to pray so that a sweet hour of prayer is too short. And you look forward to those times. Well, in this passage, Jesus responds to the question by teaching us how to pray. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, Jesus' response is a lesson in how to pray. But before he gets to the details of how to do it, he makes one other very significant statement about prayer. He says, "When you pray." There is a clear assumption here that Christians pray, right? It doesn't say, "If any of you should decide to pray." It doesn't say, "Those of you who want to learn how to do this, when, you know, if you want to pray." He says, "When you do it, here's how to do it." The implication is that those who follow Jesus do pray. The change that comes about in your life when you learn how to pray from this passage and from the other examples in Scripture, the change is one from infantile, baby-like prayer to mature prayer, from little prayer to a lot of prayer, from frustrating prayer to effective prayer. It's not a change from prayerlessness to prayerfulness. Christians pray. And so Jesus establishes that with this little lead-in statement: when you pray. Christians may be frustrated in prayer. But someone whose life is completely without prayer has the gospel to deal with first, and then can learn how to pray effectively. Well, after making that profound statement, Jesus tells us how to pray. And what he gives us is a model for our prayers. It is an example of the kind of things that need to be in our prayers when we pray. This is not a specific prayer that Jesus intended you to quote and have that be the essence of your prayer life. Although many people have taken this example and the one in the Sermon on the Mount to be that, you know, something to repeat, to memorize and repeat. And that's not a bad thing to do. But it's not the essence of prayer. This is not the prayer that fixes everything. This is a model of how to pray. Jesus did teach that similar model in the Sermon on the Mount, and the verses that come right before that model say this: when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. That's Matthew 6, 7, and 8. Immediately after that, he gives that model prayer. But the purpose of the model prayer is not to give you something to repeat by rote. It is to give you a guide for your prayers. Your prayer ought to be like this one. It ought to include the same kind of stuff as this one. And so from this model, I want to show you three characteristics of effective prayer. Three characteristics of effective prayer. Number one, effective prayer is God-centered. We live in a time when man-centered activity seems to be what everybody is pursuing, what many churches are offering. It's so easy to go to God that way, isn't it? Give me this, give me that. I'm making a Christmas list. I'm not praying. Or my prayer isn't what it ought to be, at least. But effective prayer is God-centered. And this example begins with, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Not as the words that you are to repeat every time you pray, but as the content that ought to be in your prayer. It starts with God. It starts with praise of God. Now, there are times when you may need to begin with confession, or where the praise might need to be really compressed so that you can get to the confession. I mean, there are times when you have sinned and you need to deal with that before you do anything else. But this is a model for the ongoing discipline of prayer, and putting God first is a very good way to start. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The word hallowed means holy. It is something that is consecrated unto God or set apart, and God's name represents everything about His character, who He is. And so this prayer is, holy be your name. It is a recognition and a recounting of the holiness and majesty of God, and a desire that that holiness be broadcast. Your kingdom come. There's a longing in mature prayer to see God's purposes established in this earth, to see the final settlement of all things. Our prayers ought to include significant praise to God for His greatness. We should recount in prayer the glories of God that are revealed in Scripture. These truths give us tremendous comfort in an unsettling world. Spend some time remembering in prayer the greatness of God, and the rest of it kind of gets into perspective, doesn't it? This prayer recognizes God's glory, and it seeks after God's glory. Your kingdom come. This is the longing to see the power of God finally put all things right in this wicked and corrupt world. It's the longing to see people come under God's grace and be changed. And it's the kind of longing expressed in the imprecatory Psalms, longing to see the wicked finally punished, and let's be done with this so that God will be praised forever and forever. His rule established, His enemies either transformed into children of light or punished separated from the godly so that we're no longer plagued by them and so that God is no longer insulted by their actions. It'll help your focus in prayer if this is your starting point. And if you learn from having meditated on the Scripture how to recount God's glories to Him in prayer, it'll strengthen you and establish you. It will help you to pray that His glory might be known in this earth. It'll help your enthusiasm about prayer as you spend time thinking about the greatness of God and expressing a longing that His purpose be accomplished quickly in this world. That's number one. Effective prayer is God-centered. Number two, effective prayer acknowledges dependence on God. Verse 3 says, "Give us each day our daily bread." I grew up in a church that used the version in Matthew every Sunday in the service. It was the first passage of Scripture I memorized because I heard it every Sunday, and repetition helps. I could say it with them. And I just brushed right over, "Give us this day our daily bread," because it's so much more profound than it seems. You miss it if you don't stop a second. Jesus is saying, when you pray, ask for enough food to survive this day. Give us this day our daily bread. That's not how we usually pray. We're usually saying, "Lord, give us this day a fatted calf, so that we might enjoy the splendors of your provision." Right? Your daily bread is the most basic unit necessary to sustain your life a little longer. You don't want only bread, right? I'm not the only one, I know. I mean, bread is good, but I don't want just bread. But it is the most basic, most readily available food on this planet. You can make it out of any grain. Every country has it. Every part of the world has it. There's nothing more basic to human survival than our daily bread. Now, this is radically different from the prayers of most people. And it's part of why we're frustrated when we pray. Because what we do is we come to God and say, "God, give me the big stuff, and I'll take care of the little things." And we have failed to recognize our absolute and utter dependence on our provider. So we pray about the house, and we pray about the car, and we pray about the new job that we want because we're tired of this job, or whether we should make this big life-changing decision, but we don't say, "God, give me breakfast today so that I can survive another day and honor you." We don't recognize that if there is one bite of food on our plate on a new day, it's because God enabled us to have it. You can do nothing without Him. Who gave you the ability to pick up the fork and get that first bite when you are hungry? You can't move your arm without Him. And this part of this prayer is a way to remind yourself of your absolute and utter and complete dependence on God, your provider. And when you humble yourself in this way in prayer, your prayer life will be sweeter and sweeter as you go. Suddenly you have the ability to have tremendous gratitude when you get a steak or a hamburger or some vegetables to go with that bread. Everything now is something to be grateful for because you've put yourself low in prayer, which is where you need to be. We need to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God, even to the point of if we get to eat today, we should be deeply grateful to our provider. Effective prayer is God-centered. Effective prayer acknowledges dependence on God. And if we are to be effective in prayer, our prayers are going to acknowledge that fact. Number three, effective prayer deals humbly with personal sin. Verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, the unifying theme of those three statements in that verse would be sin. And it starts with me, my personal sins that I have already committed in the past. Can't be effective in prayer unless you deal with this regularly. In Isaiah 1:15, God says to a rebellious Israel, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Israel had not dealt with its sin, and God said, "I'm not listening." It is possible to live in such a way that you render your prayer life completely ineffective because you've not dealt with your sin before God, and He's not going to bless that. In 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is why effective prayer must include specific confession of sin. And again, this model reveals something lacking in most of our prayers, because most of the time Christians say the summary statement, but not the intent of the summary statement. "Forgive us our sins." That isn't confession, is it? You can't confess a generality. And so you can't deal with sin in a general way. This is to point you to what you have to do. This is not the phrase you need to say. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." You can't confess a generality. And so "forgive us our sins" is a general prompt in this model prayer to remind you that you must confess your specific sins that you are guilty of if you expect God to hear your prayer. And so when you're actually praying, you don't need to say, "Forgive us our sins." You need to give Him the specific list and ask for forgiveness for those things. And then do what David did. "Test me, O God. Try me, O God, and know my heart today, and see if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We kid ourselves, right? And so this confession aspect has to be, eventually has to come to the point of, "Okay, Lord, that's all I can remember, but You better check me, because I'm sure I've forgotten something." There's no other way to confess sin than to be specific. And so this is the first step in humbly dealing with sin. But this humble dealing with sin also includes rooting out hypocrisy from our lives in how we deal with other people. If you pray the middle part of this verse, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," if you do that, you better be sure. Have to check yourself in prayer. Am I okay with the people who have done foolish things to me that are just like the foolish things I've done? Am I holding a grudge? Have I failed to forgive? To be able to say, just like I've forgiven the people who have hurt me, you have to be forgiving. Sometimes I have to stop in my prayer and ask for help with that. But you do have to do that. Often when we, if we'll do this, when we get to this point, we will find new things to confess. Ingratitude, unforgiveness. Which makes it a lot easier to get past that 3-minute mark, I'll just tell you. You know, if it's only going 3 minutes, confession is your answer. Suddenly you'll have that sweet hour of prayer down just like that, you know. And if you have any doubts about it, ask your wife. She'll straighten you out, man. Now, that deals with your sin. That deals with your attitude toward other imperfect human beings who have done something to you. And then, this humble attitude toward sin deals with the future. Lead us not into temptation. That's really a frightening aspect of our lives as Christians, isn't it? Especially right now, when everybody who's ever said that he or she is a Christian and messed up gets on television. And so we've got these constant reminders that people fail. And they fail in ways that ruin their lives. And the future sin is a frightening thing. And maybe that's good. Fear keeps you from doing some things, and so okay, let's be afraid. But how are we going to deal with the future? Well, this says, lead us not into temptation. And it's, again, a model for how you pray, not just a phrase to repeat over and over again. And this is not here to say that God would lead you into temptation if you didn't say these words, right? That's not what it means. We know that that's not what it means because James 1, 13 and 14 says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So where does the problem with future sin lie? It lies inside of us. It's in the heart. Mark 7 says that's where all the corruption comes from. From inside, from the heart of man, come the things that defile us. So it's not God's fault if we sin. And God did not tempt us to sin because he can't do that. And so why does this say, lead us not into temptation? Well, I think it says this because where else are you going to go for help? You can't trust yourself. That's the problem, right? Sin's coming from in here, so there. I can't say, well, I'm not going to sin. I've already got pride to repent of as soon as I say that, right? So I can't look to myself. Who am I going to look to for safety from future sin? And this prayer goes to God and says, God, lead us so that we can avoid temptation. Lead us so that we will be safe from failing in the future and from embarrassing ourselves and from bringing reproach on the name of Christ. Lead us not into temptation means that we recognize that if we are going to avoid sin, God will have to lead us because we can't lead ourselves. So that's the model for our prayer. When we pray, we need to be God-centered. We need to praise him. We need to ask for his fulfillment of all things. We need to humbly depend on him for our most basic needs, not just the big stuff. And we need to humbly deal with our own sin so that we can be pure before him. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I want some of you to speak up and tell us what has helped you to be more consistent in your prayer life. Somebody, give us a practical thing that has helped you personally. Good. To write down specific prayers or the things to cover? Specific prayers to help you focus your mind. So writing them down and having the scripture open. What else? Somebody?
I think for me it's your first point is keeping it God-centered. You know, confession and need comes easy, but how to praise God is rightly. It's hard. So just simply praying scripture.
Yeah.
Pray through Psalms, pray through other points.
Yeah. That's good. Somebody else?
I read a book earlier this year by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. It wasn't a book on prayer, but it certainly got me to dealing with number three. You outlined pretty well, dealing with personal sin. That book goes through scripture showing the sins that we sometimes just gloss over, that we don't think about, that we commit sometimes on a daily basis, or I found myself committing some of them on a daily basis. And after finishing that book, I felt like I could have 2 or 3 hours of prayer just repenting, just seeking repentance through that.
Yeah.
And so if we search the scriptures and find in ways where we may be sinning more, I mean, that helped me, you know, with prayer. It may not help with the overall model, but it helped me deal with number three.
I think it does help. That's a significant barrier to being able to pray if there's something you haven't dealt with, even if you're not aware of it, which is why David said, Lord, help me see. So, yeah, that's good. Somebody else?
Reminders even over my kitchen sink and around, and you know, let us not grow weary in doing good. Those things are just constant reminders of the Lord. Yes, recognizing, and I guess that would be recognizing that daily provision.
Yeah.
Daily provision.
Yeah. Failing in any of these points would inhibit your prayer, and so, yeah, that's good. All right, so one of the biggest problems that most people express about prayer is staying focused. And we've touched on some of these answers that would touch on ways to help you stay focused. Writing the prayer out helps you streamline your thoughts. But somebody give us maybe another example of a way that's helped you to stay focused in prayer so that your mind doesn't drift. Yeah, that's so basic, isn't it? Find a place. Jesus had to sneak away and go up a mountain often to get that. So that's what he did. What else?
Don't pray in a comfortable chair.
That's good. I think that's why kneeling got to be so popular. It's harder to sleep that way. Tim and I have been talking in our elders' meetings about having a men's retreat focused on prayer, and so we're trying to put this together. We don't have the place yet. We don't have the date yet, but Tim was telling me about a trip that he had been on several times, I think, where men would go away together and pray for half a day. And I said, oh, that's going to scare people to death. A half a day? But, you know, the very practical ways, and you find that at the end of the half a day, you weren't wondering what to do with yourself. Tim, you want to tell a little bit about how those trips worked?
Separate place for all of us so that we're praying by ourselves. And, used a number of different ways of kind of structuring the day and giving people help to kind of go through a list of things to pray and spending specific time in prayer of adoration, maybe focusing on the attributes of God, spending time praising Him for who He is. And then either the most effective way for me is to deal with all the roles of our life, to talk about my role as a child of God, my role as a member of the church, my role as a husband. Obviously, you hit those roles and they will bring things to your mind to say, I'm a husband, I need to pray for my wife, I need to pray that I am a good leader, I need to pray, and those things will prompt you to remember and to focus on your role in that specific area. And then you move on to something else, and I'm a father, I need to pray for my children. Okay, I've got 6 children, I pray for Stephen, I need to pray, So very quickly you find out that a half a day
it's gone.
It's gone. And I find when I get to the end of it, it's like, oh, this was good. Now, obviously, when we're praying on a daily basis, you can't take 5 hours to do it. But it gives you a model. It gives you something to kind of hang your daily habits on.
Yeah. Thank you. There are a lot of things in there. The organization helps you stay focused. There are many ways for you to organize your prayers. I used to use a list, and just so I wouldn't forget while I'm praying about this, I want to, well, what about this next thing? Well, I can, just write it down. You'll get to it. The circles of influence or the roles of life was a technique I had managed to live this long without hearing until Tim told me about that, and I thought, wow. Half a day is not enough for that. All sorts of things suddenly come to mind. It could be your neighbors, your family, your extended family, people you work around, people in a club. It just grows and grows and grows. I have routinely, not routinely enough this year, but routinely since my early days as a pastor, set aside a day, day and a half, 2 days for prayer and planning and go away. I started doing this because I thought I was going to explode in my first pastorate because I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to handle the pressures. I didn't even know how to write a sermon very well at the time, and so everything was frustrating. And I began to notice in the Scripture just how often Jesus was off somewhere praying, and so I went away and prayed. And it was so effective that now if I get a little edgy, my wife will look at me and say, you haven't been anywhere for a while. And I go, really? Can I? And so as Tim said, you can't take 5 hours every day, but everyone in this room can take a time occasionally and go somewhere. And I mean, I have to leave home for this to work. I go where the phone doesn't ring. I put an away message on my cell phone. And I go where there's none of the work to distract me, none of the normal prompts. And it's just incredibly effective. And I always come back saying, I don't do this enough. I need to do this more. I need to put these on the calendar and make them happen because they are literally the most effective thing I do as a pastor. Nothing else works like that works. To strengthen me, to encourage me, and to help me to do all the things I need to do more effectively. So I would encourage you to do that, and we'll keep working on this retreat idea, but you can do it on your own as well. The problem is a place where we can be together and then everybody can get alone to pray. So if you got any ideas on that one, talk to us afterward. The other thing that I would give you, just as a back to where I started, a schedule really helps. Not just for, a block, a day or two on the calendar to go away or a half a day to go away, but a routine schedule really helps. And for me, first is the only effective place to put these things before I get distracted by all the things of the day. So That may help you if you're having trouble staying focused. Just put it first. Put it somewhere. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this model prayer and the challenge and the encouragement that it gives us. Our times of prayer could be sweeter and more frequent and more rewarding and refreshing, and we pray that they would be as we seek to apply what you taught us in this passage. Bless our time of interaction, Lord. Give us fellowship in you and a blessed worship service following. We pray in Jesus' name.